Everybody take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're starting off our new year in a new series, in a new book. And we're going to preach through the book of Acts, all the way through it, however long it takes us. And we're beginning in Acts chapter 2 this morning. You know, I remember when I was young, I remember the first time my dad came home with a brand new camper. Now, my dad had bought campers his whole life. It was nothing new. He'd been camping all his life. When we went on vacations, we only went in a camper. We never stayed in a cabin or a hotel or anything like that. We always stayed in a camper. And even though he had bought campers before, this is the first time I can remember my father doing that. And I remember I thought it was the coolest thing in the world. Just this big old house on wheels. And it was one of the biggest ones I'd ever seen. And I remember my dad said, yeah, I bought this camper. We're going on vacation in 2 weeks. We're going to Disney World. And so I was like, man, that is so cool. So I went in my house and I packed my bags 2 weeks early and put all my clothes in the camper. But when I had to get dressed every day, I had to go to the camper to get my clothes. And in school, they made each one of us color a different country's flag. It's a school project, and the country that I got was Canada. So I had me a poster board of a Canadian flag, and I went out there and I pinned it up on the wall where I was going to sleep, and I was nesting, and I was getting all cozy in there. And I would go to school and I would tell my friends about this camper and invite them over, and they would come to the house. Instead of playing in the yard, we would go play in the camper. Man, I was just excited about this trip. I was excited about being in this camper. I thought it was the coolest thing in the world. When I was a kid, it just amazed me. Now, today, I don't get that stirred up over a camper. In fact, camping, is there's a lot more to it than just pulling a fancy camper. There's a lot to it. To be honest, now in my older age, it has lost its luster because camping comes with a whole bunch of other stuff. But that's not saying that camping can't still be fun and you can't have a good time with a camper. You sure can. But am I ever going to get that sense of awe back that I had when I was a kid? Probably not. Over time, that amazement faded. And we do this all the time. We do this all the time with material things. We TV shows, gadgets, technology, cars and vehicles. We get amazed by some pretty silly things. And then in particular, when things are new, we're amazed by them. But then given some time, the shine kind of wears off and we're kind of done with it and we move on to the next thing. And we not only do this with material things, we do this with spiritual things. We get familiar with spiritual things, and those spiritual things, they lose their luster. And I want to make a case for you today. I don't want us to lose the luster of the Holy Spirit. I don't want us to lose the shine. I don't want us to lose the amazement of the Holy Spirit. So the case that I'm going to make for you today is that the reality of the Holy Spirit should still bring us amazement today. It should still cause us to worship today. It should still cause us to go out and try to build the kingdom today, just thinking and being amazed as a people over the reality of the Holy Spirit. I've got three things from the passage today that should amaze us. Number one, we should be amazed at a promise fulfilled. We should be amazed at a promise fulfilled. What's the promise we're talking about? Well, in order to find this promise, we just have to go one chapter back. We have to go back to chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5. And it says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the promise is, Jesus says, go back to Jerusalem and wait, because you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, the disciples might not know exactly what that means. They might not know exactly what all that entails, but they obeyed. They went back to the upper room. And one of the things that I am looking forward to on this Israel trip that we're going on, that the first time I didn't get to do this, I didn't get to go to the upper room. And that's one of the things we're going to get to do this trip, is we're going to get to go to the upper room. Now, I know it's probably not the same upper room that Jesus was in. In all likelihood, it isn't. However, it's in geographically in the same area that the upper room would have been in. And just to go in there and be in there in the place where Jesus, around the place where Jesus was probably in the upper room, is something that I'm looking forward to. And so thinking about these disciples, 120 of them gathered. They've been waiting there in that upper room for 10 days. They've been waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 2. So let's read verse beginning in verse number 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So the first thing we have to understand in this passage is Pentecost. What is Pentecost? Well, if you go back to Leviticus 23, you'll see that Pentecost is one of the feasts that God commanded the Jews to keep. It was an annual feast, and it was coupled together with two other feasts. The first feast was the Feast of Passover. The second feast was the Feast of the First Fruits. And the third feast was the Feast of Pentecost. These three were linked together. The Feast of Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks, because a group of 7 weeks after first fruits, it was 50 days later. So 7 days times 7 weeks equal 49. You add one more day, that's 50. That's Pentecost. In fact, the word Pentecost actually means 50. So each one of these feasts had its fulfillment in the life of Christ in the New Testament. The feast of Passover was fulfilled at Jesus' death. Jesus was our Passover lamb. They would take the blood of the lamb and they would spread the blood over the doorpost, and they would eat the lamb and sacrifice the lamb and keep the lamb in their home for 4 days, and they would slaughter the lamb. And the blood of the lamb is represented is representative of the blood of Jesus. People would come from all over the world to come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Directly after Passover, was a week-long feast called the Feast of First Fruits. This was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. It was the end of harvest, and they would take barley grain, and they would take the stalks of wheat, and they would wave it in the air towards the Lord. Jesus in the New Testament is called the first fruits of those who sleep. He's the first fruits of the new resurrection. 50 days later, after that, there was the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost always started after a Sabbath. So what day did it start on? Sunday. Pentecost always started on a Sunday. So Passover was fulfilled at the crucifixion of Jesus. First fruits was fulfilled at the resurrection of Jesus. And the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled at the coming of the Holy Spirit. The fulfillment of that promise is the birth of the church. This is when the church came together. The church started. At the Feast of Pentecost, they would bake 2 loaves of bread, and they would take these 2 loaves as an offering to the Lord. They wouldn't burn them up, but they would take these 2 loaves and they would wave them in the air, and they would wave them toward the Lord. And in fact, this is the only time in Jewish law that it's commanded to put leaven in the loaves. That's the only time it's commanded to put leaven in the bread, is at Pentecost. See, in biblical symbolism, leaven represents evil. It represents sin. So what do the 2 loaves represent? Well, almost all commentators today agree that the 2 loaves represented the Jews and the Gentiles coming together, because it was a combination of Jew and Gentile. Now, this actually didn't exist in the Old Testament, because even though the Old Testament predicted that Jews and Gentiles would come together, Old Testament Jews, the Jews couldn't even imagine that a Gentile being a part of the family of God. That's why in the New Testament, the early church
which was made up of primarily Jewish people, they had a hard time accepting Gentiles into their congregation. They had this idea that if you're going to be a Gentile and come into the church, you got to live like a Jew, and you'd have got to become a Jewish proselyte. And then Paul came along and said, no, that's not right. That's not how it works. I think the leaven in the bread shows us that the church is not perfect. People say, I don't want to go to church. Church full of hypocrites. We got room for one more. Come on. It's okay. You don't want to go anywhere where there are hypocrites. Don't go to Walmart. Plenty of hypocrites up in Walmart. I know your hair is not really that color. Okay. Plenty of hypocrites up in Walmart. All right. So listen to me. The church is not perfect. But church is forgiven. Amen. Church is forgiven. There's a passage in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 39. We're not going to read it, but it sheds a little bit more light on this. It says that the Holy Spirit hasn't come because Jesus has not yet been glorified. So the fact that the Holy Spirit came indicates to us that Jesus has been glorified. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father right now. And how do we know that? Because we have the Holy Spirit. There was an English explorer who wanted to go to the North Pole. Now, this is back in the day before telephones and the internet and things like that. But he wanted to go to the North Pole, but he wanted to let his wife know when he arrived. So what he did is he got him a homing pigeon, trained it at home, got the pigeon, took it on his excursion, went to the North Pole. When he got to the North Pole, he took a note and tied the note on the pigeon, let the pigeon go, and the pigeon flew back home. The wife got the pigeon, saw the note, and saw that her husband had made it to the North Pole safe. How do we know Jesus is in heaven glorified by the Father? Because we have the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, in the Bible is represented as a dove. Verse 2 says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So here we see two things. We see the sound and we see the fire. The first thing to notice is it doesn't say that there was a wind. It says that there was a noise like a wind. Some of you have experienced hurricanes before. Some of you have been someplace where the hurricanes were coming in. You heard the sound. A lot of you have been near tornadoes before, and you've heard it sound, that wind coming, bearing down on you like a freight train bearing down on you. But you know what this reminds me of here in Acts chapter 2? This reminds me of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Reminds me of what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. What did he say in John 3:8? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So the Bible likens the breath of God and the Spirit of God to wind. In fact, in both languages, Hebrew and Greek, the same word that's used for breath is also used for spirit. In Greek, it's the word pneuma, like in pneumonia. And then it says something like a tongue sat on each one of them, and there were tongues of fire. Now, that's interesting, too. In the Bible, when fire is present, what exactly does it represent most of the time? What actually represents the presence of God. Think about Moses. When God called out of the bush, what was the bush? It was a burning, fiery bush. When the children of Israel were being led through the wilderness, what were they led by? A pillar of cloud by day, and by night, a pillar of fire. When Moses was on Sinai with God getting the Ten Commandments, where was God? He was in the fire. So listen, God promised us the Holy Spirit, and God sent the Holy Spirit. He sent His power. He sent His presence. And that should amaze us. The fact that God fulfills His promises, He keeps His word. This promise wasn't just fulfilled randomly one day. These disciples had to be where God put them. They had to be where God placed them. They were all together in unity. They were obeying the command of God. They were expecting the power of God. They were expecting God to do a mighty work. You don't chase the promise of God, Christian. You position yourself to receive it. In less than 2 weeks, we're getting on a plane to go to Israel. I can have my bags packed. I can have my ticket ready. I can have me one of those comfy little neck pillows. I mean, I can have all the things, but if I'm not standing at the gate when the plane's ready to go, I'm not going anywhere. You want to receive the promise of God? You need to be where God has placed you. The disciples had the promise of God, but if they weren't where God told them to be, they weren't going to get it. So many believers, they want the promise, but they don't want the positioning. Christians, be amazed. Be amazed today. It's a choice. Be amazed that God still fulfills his promises to us. Number two, we should be amazed at a people filled. At a people filled. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So not only did the Holy Spirit come with the sound of a rushing wind and the sight of cloven tongues of fire, but the Bible says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what exactly does that mean, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we are promised in the first chapter that the baptism of the Holy Spirit would come, and it did. We're reading about it. This whole thing is about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is different than the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For instance, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people. The Holy Spirit would come upon people, it would help them for some amount of time, and then it would leave them. David says in the book of Psalms, he says, "Lord, let your Holy Spirit not leave me." To put it another way, the Holy Spirit would fill people in the Old Testament. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit indwells you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens when you get saved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age. No one else before Pentecost experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's only for us. We are unique. The Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age. There's a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. People say, well, it doesn't matter what you call it. I disagree. I think if you go into a doctor to have surgery and he's going to take an organ out of you, you want that doctor to call the organ by the right name. Let's not get mixed up here, doc. Let's call it what it is, okay? So listen, I think in the same way, we better make sure we call it the right thing. If God calls something something, we need to use the same word that God uses. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not experiential, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is experiential. The filling of the Holy Spirit brings you joy and peace, gives you the ability to live a holy life and the ability to speak and understand the Word of God with boldness. I'm going to give you some differences between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, difference number one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is for the church age only. The filling of the Holy Spirit happened in the Old Testament, and it happens today. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. But the filling of the Holy Spirit can not only happen after you're saved, but happens again and again. The baptism of the Holy Spirit only happens once. The filling of the Holy Spirit happens many times. There are people in the upper room that are listed here that are filled with the Holy Spirit, and later on in the book of Acts, they get filled over and over and over and over and over again. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that happens over and over and over again. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is my position in Christ. The filling of the Holy Spirit is Christ in me. The baptism of the Holy Spirit cannot be lost. The filling of the Holy Spirit can be lost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's no guarantee that you're spiritual. The filling of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with being spiritual. You can be baptized in the Holy Spirit and still be carnal. Don't believe me? Go read 1 Corinthians. Paul tells them that they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then a few verses later, he calls them carnal Christians. Okay? But you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit and be carnal. All right? Now, how do you know all believers aren't filled with the Spirit? Very easy. Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. That's a command, okay? God would not command us to be filled if we're already filled. When they picked out leaders for the church, what were some of the qualifications? One of the qualifications is they must be full of the Holy Ghost. They must be full of the Holy Spirit. That would not be a qualification for Christian leadership if all Christians were already full of the Holy Spirit. So you ask, how can I be full of the Holy Spirit? How do I do that? Well, if you were to keep reading in Ephesians 5:18, you would see the result of being filled with the Spirit. And that's be joyful, be thankful, be submissive. That's the results of being filled with the Spirit. You go to Colossians chapter 3, and being filled richly with the Word of God produces the same thing. Joyful, thankful, submissive. So what do I believe that being Spirit-filled is? I believe that being Spirit-filled is letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in you, and then you daily, moment to moment, yield to the Spirit's control while walking in obedience to God's Word. That is being filled with the Spirit. The Bible says in the book of Galatians that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that we have access to that kind of Spirit? That we can allow the Spirit of God to fill us, and then He will give us boldness, and that Spirit will give us guidance, and that Spirit will give us direction in our lives, and that Spirit will give us a unity, and that Spirit will give us a love for one another that's supernatural, and that Spirit will allow us to understand the Word of God and actively teach the Word of God to us. That Spirit can help us get victory over a sin that we struggle with. That Spirit will produce a fruit in us and produce a character in us that will change us into a different person. That Spirit will give us confidence in the presence of God like nothing else we can experience. Isn't that amazing? The filling of the Holy Spirit is the most amazing thing that a Christian can experience on this earth, but you don't get the filling automatically. You have to seek it. It doesn't happen on its own. That's why He commands us, be filled with the Spirit. When's the last time you know, without a shadow of a doubt, you were filled with the Spirit of God? Has it been a long time? Maybe we need to get that fixed today. Number three, they were amazed at a power revealed. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each one of us hears them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking out the mighty deeds of God." And all they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." So this is amazing. Verse 7 says the people were amazed and they were astonished at this. They said, "These people are Galileans." That's kind of like saying, "These people are a bunch of rednecks. These people are a bunch of hillbillies. These people are a bunch of country bumpkins. How do they know our language and speak to us in our language?" Now listen, this is a very hot topic. This is a very controversial topic in the church. The word tongues in the Greek is the word glossa. Glossa can mean physical tongue. It can also mean languages. In fact, there are several translations of the Bible, including the one that's my personal reader, which is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which when it says tongues, instead of tongues, it just uses the word languages because that's what it means. So there are tons and tons of scriptures in the New Testament about tongues. Paul has written whole chapters about tongues. But did you know there's only one place in the New Testament? No. There's one place in the Bible. In the whole of Scripture, only one place that describes for us what tongues sounds like. And it's right here in Acts chapter 2. And it sounds like other human languages. Okay? All of these people were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They weren't speaking some gibberish, angelic language. Oh, but Brother Brett, 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. You see, there's angelic language, Brother Brett. Well, you know, in that verse, you know what Paul was using? He was speaking hyperbole. He was speaking metaphor, speaking symbolically. Oh, you can't prove that? Really? I can't. Okay, the same verse. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever opened your mouth and it sound like a sounding brass? Have you ever opened your mouth and it sound like a tinkling cymbal? No? Must be hyperbole. Okay? Paul spoke with hyperbole all the time. Listen, I don't want to get too bogged down in this. I don't want this to turn into a two-hour lesson on the gift of tongues. But here's what I want to say. I want you to remember that certain passages in the Bible are prescriptive and others are descriptive. And we talked about how the book of Acts is history. And so this is mostly descriptive, describing what happens in Acts. And that means it's not normative for the church today. What we see here in Acts is descriptive. It's describing the day of Pentecost. It's describing the day the Holy Spirit came. This is a once-in-a-lifetime, once-in-an-eternity day. It's an incredible day in church history. It's describing this amazing, miraculous moment in time. But people will take this and they'll prescribe it. I'll say, oh, see, look what happened here. The Holy Spirit came, they start speaking in tongues. So if that doesn't happen for you, then you're not saved. And that is not what this is teaching. People will go down to the Pentecostal church down the road because they got great music and not realize that it's teaching this. And when you read historical books like the book of Acts, you can't leave out the doctrine and theology of the epistles or Paul's letters or the other letters in the New Testament, because those are prescriptive. You have to read Acts through the lens of the epistles. So the book of Acts doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's connected to the rest of the Word of God. And that's why charismatics and Pentecostals who build doctrine off the book of Acts, most of the time they get it wrong. Can you see the power of the Holy Spirit here? He took these uneducated Galilean people and supernaturally gave them the ability to speak other languages they did not know. The power of God on full display. But you know what I think this really is? I think this is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. You know the story. The flood came, the people came together and said, we're going to build a tower up to God. We're going to build the tower up to God, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. Because of that pride, God divided them, confounded their languages, and scattered them. But here at Pentecost, God took all those different people, God took all those different languages, and he brought them back together, not to make a name for themselves, but to make a name for God. And that is the church's mission today, to make a name for God, to proclaim the gospel to every gender, to every race, to every country, to every creed, to everyone. The church and the gospel, they don't have those boundaries anymore. The gospel and the church breaks through those barriers. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. the scripture teaches us anything, let it teach us that the Holy Spirit has brought together different people from different backgrounds. The Holy Spirit wants to unify the church. Ephesians 4, 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Philippians 2, 2, make my joy complete and being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Colossians 3, 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. If we're to come together and unite, then we have to be humble enough to put each one of our other needs in front of our needs. We need to submit to others if we're going to unite as a people. We're going to have to throw out bitterness. We're going to have to start forgiving one another. We're going to have to be determined to be unified. It won't happen on its own. We have to work at it. These people, they were amazed. They were amazed because the promise was fulfilled, because God always does what he says he's going to do. They were amazed because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. God was actively using them and they knew it. They were amazed because the power of God was revealed. God revealed himself in such a way that nobody could ignore it. And Christian, the same thing that amazed them about God should amaze me and you about God. He keeps his promises. He fills his people. And he empowers his church. But hold on just a second. There's one more part of this story. Not everybody there was amazed. There were some people there that said, oh, these people are full of new wine. These people are drunk. This isn't real. This is fake. This is put on. This is fantasy land. This is a fairy tale. This is not real. And they backed off. And I tell you today, when God moves, you'll either bow in wonder or you'll back off in disbelief. The call today is simple. Trust in the promises of God. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to fill you, that through his power, he can use you. And for this invitation, I want to ask you once again, when was the last time you were filled with the Spirit of God and you knew it? If it's been a while, then maybe it's time to come to the altar. Maybe it's time to repent. Maybe it's time to confess. Maybe it's time to yield. Has it been days since you were last filled with the Spirit? Has it been weeks? Has it been months? Has it been years? Has it been decades? Every head bowed, every eye closed. These Christians on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, you're already baptized in the Holy Spirit. But bless God, we need some Christians today. Rocky Point Baptist Church, they need just Christians who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's great. But bless God, we need some Christians who are filled with the Spirit of God. Are you going to be filled with the Spirit of God? It's a choice. It's a command. Be filled. It won't happen on its own. You've got to make the choice. And if you were amazed by the Holy Spirit, you would do anything, absolutely anything, to be filled by it. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray for this people. Lord, I want to thank you that you fill your people. You fill David and you fill the people in the Old Testament. Lord, but now the Holy Spirit resides in us. It's so much easier to be filled with the Spirit of God. May we be a church. May we be a people who gives up on our own, Lord, and we give up on our own ambitions, Lord, and we come and we surrender and we yield and we beg for forgiveness. And we confess and we beg the Holy Spirit to fill us and use us, God. May Christians be filled with the Holy Spirit during this time of invitation. Help us, Lord, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Be with our invitation as we do business with God this morning. We ask all these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.